Merry Christmas to you and your family. Again, we are grateful that you're here this morning. Our hope as a church is that together we would have our hearts filled with a particular kind of joy in the days ahead between now and next Sunday. And that the songs that we've been singing and what we'll talk about today and the emphasis that you've heard over previous weeks on Christmas would be helpful to you in rejoicing and remembering and just celebrating Christ in all of his greatness and in all of his glory. One of the struggles that I have every Christmas and really Easter as well is that within those two holidays that we hold really high and rightly so as followers of Christ, there's just so much that took place, right? I mean, there's half the Gospel of John is committed to the last week of Jesus' life. There is so much that takes place in and around and leading up to and following the arrival of Christ on that first Christmas. And so that's always a struggle in my heart each year is which aspect, which angle on Christmas are we going to take this year? Is it Mary and Joseph? Is it shepherds and wise men? Is it angels or Herod or a Roman census or Old Testament prophets who promised things and they were fulfilled in Christ? Any of those are good. You've heard those in the past. You'll probably hear them here in the future. Which path should we walk down together? We have a lot of options. For this year, the answer is none of the above. Instead, we're going to take a look at what is probably a somewhat unexpected text. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. It's the genealogy of Christ. Lots of big Hebrew names that I've been practicing this week to read, so I hope I can get them right when we read it in a moment. From there, we're going to jump to the Old Testament to what is an even more unusual passage, to Genesis 19, which is the account of Lot and his daughters and incest between them in a cave. So Merry Christmas to you as we talk about that. Give me a chance, though, and I think you're going to see how these things tie together. A dark cave and the bright light of Christmas, and I hope our hearts are challenged and encouraged to make much of Jesus as he deserves. Can't fit all of this on the screen, but you can see the first two verses and then the last one in this genealogy of Jesus. This is how Matthew kicks things off in his gospel presentation. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of the Lord and his word, and let's read about where Jesus came from. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eluad, and Eluad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So Father, we love all of your word, and we are thankful for all of your word. We are thankful for the detail and precision with which you communicate to us aspects of your truth. Thank you that we can trace the lineage of Christ all the way back to certain key individuals, seeing that your promises you made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. Help this not to be lost on us today. But Lord, please help us not to get bogged down in hard passages like this. Help us to see them for what they are and rejoice in them. And use these, please. Cause your word to have good effect in our hearts, to show us the light of Christ. encourage the hearts of your people. Please strengthen us. Give us deep and growing and steady faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And Lord, for those who are among us today who don't know you, please show them their darkness and their need for the light of Christ and show them who he is and what he's done. And may their hearts be filled with confidence in him. Encourage your people and save lost souls and lift Jesus really high. That's our desire. We can't do it, but you can. So we ask in faith in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So 16 verses here to consider leading up to Christmas. And you'll notice, as I did, almost none of the usual suspects, right? There's no innkeepers. There's no heavenly hosts. There's no barn animals gathered around baby Jesus in a manger. There's just Rehoboams and Zerubbabels and Jehoshaphats, right? So this is a genealogy. This is one of those places in Scripture where it's easy to get tripped up. Many a good intentioned Bible reading plan has been thwarted when you run into genealogies. Yes? All of us have done that. Like Genesis is great. Exodus, Leviticus is awesome. And you get the Numbers. And about halfway through, you're like, I can't do this anymore. When we encounter places like this, oftentimes what happens is there's just this collective groan that goes up from the hearts of God's people. And that's really our fault and not God's. The burden lays on us to understand these things. And really, it's likely that that has quite a bit to do with the fact that in our culture, there is a lack of understanding as to the purpose and the importance of passages like this, the place that genealogies play in Scripture. And they played for those who read Scripture for the first time, the original audience that Matthew would have written to. Most of us, let's just be honest, we just don't find tremendous value in being able to trace our family line back 30, 40, 50, 60 generations like we see in the Scriptures. In fact, I would venture to say that for most in this room, you know some things about your great-grandparents, and maybe for some, you've done the research to know something about your great-great-grandparents, and there are probably a few who have gone beyond that, but probably for the majority of us, it stops at great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents, and we just don't know a whole lot more, and sometimes we just don't care to know. However, that would not have been the case for original biblical audiences. It would not have been the case for those who received the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. Matthew's audience was most likely very Jewish in nature, either ethnically or culturally. That means that they understood the Old Testament. They were looking for the long-awaited Messiah, that one who would be sent by the promise of God to rescue and restore the people of God. The Jewish nation, in their tradition, they valued their family history. And so genealogies were not avoided. They were celebrated. They were memorized. They were recited. Your family tree in that day and time was a testimony to your identity. It established your heritage, your inheritance. It was a statement of legitimacy of certain rights you had coming to you as an individual. It was in many ways a narrative of God's work on behalf of an individual or a larger family line down through the centuries. And every name had a backstory. Every name was associated with a history, either of faithfulness to God and obedient living and his blessing upon them, or of wandering hearts and resulting consequences. So it's helpful for me, at least, maybe it will be for you as well, to think of genealogies kind of like the table of contents at the front of a grand book. And if you've already read the pages of that book, if the chapters that follow are familiar to you, then just reading the table of contents, just reading those names again, brings back a flood of thoughts, of details, of personalities, of stories and locations and events. And so it would have been for those who read the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and he opens up with these 16 or 17 verses of just really odd names. This person was the father of this person, and this person, and this person. This tells a story. Not just a far-fetched tale, but a true story that culminates with the arrival of the Anointed One, the Christ of God. And you see that there at the very end in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So Christ was not Jesus' last name. It wasn't first name, last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is Greek word for Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, this long-awaited, promised, sent one. To those who read this for the first time, verse 16 would not have been insignificant. To a Jewish audience laying eyes on this initially, the Christ was the apex, the pinnacle of all their hopes and their aspirations. So to read something that says, this guy was him, was the anointed one, that would have stood out. If you look back at the beginning, back in verse 2, you see some other prominent, well-known names. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So Father Abraham figures heavily in this list as well. Now Matthew's genealogy is not the only one that we find in the New Testament. We also find one in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 3. And Luke chooses to trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Why does he do that? Why the difference? Luke does that to show that Christ can be traced back to the very first human being. Thus, the Messiah came not just for the Jewish people, not just for ethnic Israel, but for all of mankind. But here in Matthew, Matthew doesn't go back all the way to Adam. He stops where? At Abraham, right? Why? Well, he's making a point. He's demonstrating that the promise that God had made to Abraham, when his name was still Abram in Genesis chapter 12, that through Abram's line, all the families of the world would be blessed. That promise was made by God and kept by God through Jesus Christ. The blessing to all the world came through the line of Abraham in Jesus Christ, and we see that in this genealogy. So think about this family tree that Matthew is painting. The roots is grand, right? It is the original patriarch, Abraham himself. But the fruit of this tree is even more glorious. It is Christ. It is the Messiah, the anointed, awaited one. So those are kind of the bookends of what Matthew does here. Abraham on one end, Christ on the other. It doesn't get much better than that. I want to spend some time today not looking at those ends, but the middle, the in-between. In Luke's genealogy, from Luke chapter 3, there are about 77 generations that are mapped out from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And every one of them in Luke's account is tied to a man, to the male head of the family. That's just how you traced family lines in that culture. You went through the fathers. But you notice that Matthew's is quite a bit different. Abraham up to Jesus, there's 40 plus names in all. But Matthew inserts the names of women. There's 5 in all. This would have been unusual just on the surface. The presence of any women in a family line in that day and time would have been cause for at least raising your eyebrows. You didn't trace family descent through the women. You did that through dads and sons and grandpas. But here, we just read it together, you hear about the likes of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, and eventually Mary, who was the mother of Christ. But there's more to consider. It's not just that Matthew puts any old women in there. It's that he seeks to draw our attention to some specific women in Jesus' family line. And these are interesting ladies for sure. Let's just walk through some of them. These are not the folks you would think that someone who is talking about the high anointed king of the universe would want to draw attention to. And yet, here's what we find. Mary. Now, Mary, for all of her virtue, for her courage and her obedience, her faithfulness in carrying and delivering Christ, let's just be honest, she would not have been viewed through that sterling lens back in her day and time, right? Those around her at the time of Jesus' birth would have looked at her quite differently. Essentially, she was a teenage mother with an unplanned pregnancy, yes? And what does she walk around telling people for 9 months? I didn't do anything wrong. Nothing happened. I promise God did this to me, right? That would not go over well today. It's likely it didn't go over well then. In fact, that lie that Jesus was an illegitimate son would follow him even up until his final days with the Pharisees. They would throw that back in his face often. There's Mary. There's Bathsheba. That's what Matthew means by the wife of Uriah. You remember her story? From Old Testament history, she slept with King David and was the eventual mother of the next king, Solomon. And while it is certainly right to see that the lion's share of blame and motive and action lies with David, Bathsheba is still a woman in the family line of the Messiah who committed adultery with the king. We can't escape that. Look next at Rahab. You remember her. She's not a Jewish woman. She's a resident of the city of Jericho. We see her briefly at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And it's not just that she's an outsider. It's not just that she is part of the enemies of God's people. She's also a prostitute. She's the one who hides the Hebrew spies when they come to scout out and gather intelligence before they try to conquer Jericho. She's in the line of Jesus. Matthew mentions Tamar, who in Genesis 38, in pursuit of an heir, will seductively deceive her father-in-law, becomes pregnant by him, and eventually gives birth to Perez and Zerah. You see that in Matthew 1:3. So thus far, we have one woman of the night who is a part of the enemies of God's people. We have an unfaithful wife who cheats with the king. We have a manipulating, immoral daughter-in-law. And we have a teenage mother who looks like she's made some really bad choices and just won't own up to them. That's who Matthew says the Messiah comes through. Now, let me push pause and just say something that I think is hopefully obvious, but it's necessary to say. My point in making these descriptions clear is not to pick on women in the slightest. In Matthew's list, there are 40 plus names of men. In Luke's list, there are nearly 80 men. And every one of them, apart from Christ, is a dirty, rotten sinner in need of the grace of God. Okay, if you just look at the backstory to many of the people in Matthew's list, they are so wicked and so depraved. You put them up against Rahab the prostitute, she looks like Mother Teresa compared to these guys. They are the scum of the earth, a lot of them. So the point is not to get everybody to look down their noses at these women and say shame on them. The point is this: the very fact that Matthew would include women in this list in the first place is peculiar. It would have been unexpected. And then the specific women he chooses to draw out, right? I mean, in every one of the lives and stories of these men who he mentions, there are women there as well. The ones that he draws out are peculiar. They're not what you would think he would point to. They have stories. They have hard stories. They have hard stories that everybody knows about, because they would have been familiar with these genealogies. And the fact that Matthew, under the direct leadership and inspiration of the Spirit of God, would place these women in the opening account of his gospel message, saying, "This is where your Messiah comes from." It's not accidental. It's not a coincidence. It's making a point. God is saying something to us. So stick with me and let's continue to see this unfold. Some of you might be thinking right now, well, you're getting all of that detail and backstory just from a list. And I would just caution you again, it's not just a list. It might feel like a list to us as 21st century Western Americans. It would not have been a list to early Jewish believers. This was a table of contents, and they had read the book. They knew it. It had been pounded into their heads and hearts from when they were children. And so they read this table of contents. They hear these names. And there's all sorts of images and memories and lessons and truths that just explode in their hearts and their minds. It would be similar to if I said to you in this room today just some short phrases like Pearl Harbor. Okay, so about a week and a half ago, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of America's entrance into World War II. Through that day of infamy, right? I don't have to say more than Pearl Harbor, and there's all sorts of images, memories, experiences, emotions that come to mind for you. What if I said the grassy knoll? Or September 11th? Okay, there's a backstory, yes? You understand that. I mean, that's what they're hearing when they read through this list of Jesus' genealogy. It doesn't take a lot of words to communicate a lot of truth. All you need is a simple, common, understood point of reference, and that's what we see here. So if you're reading this for the first time, as Matthew's audience would have been, and if you have eyes to see, this list says a lot. It's odd, it's unexpected, and it raises some questions. You've got to imagine people would have read this and said, "Really? This is the family tree of Jesus the Messiah? Matthew, there's a lot of bad fruit on that tree. Why are you bringing this up?" And we haven't even mentioned yet one of the most well-known ladies, probably she and Mary. So Ruth and Mary kind of vie for most popular on this list. Ruth has a whole Old Testament book named after her, right? She's one of the great characters in biblical history, full of faith. She just has this settled confidence in the Lord. And she exercises courageous obedience, even in the midst of continued difficulty and adversity. But Ruth is not from God's chosen people. She's not Jewish. She is a Moabite. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, if you know Old Testament history at all, the Moabites are not the good guys, right? They are the constant enemies of God's people. They are always a thorn in the side of Israel. And yet, there they are. Moab, enemies, foreigners, outsiders, planted right smack dab in the middle of the line of Jesus through this woman named Ruth. So turn with me to that passage I mentioned earlier, Genesis chapter 19. We'll look at Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38 in a moment. A passage that speaks about a dark cave and a really dark story. If you're looking in the copy of scriptures that are right in front of you, that passage, Genesis 19, is on page 14. So we've already mentioned Father Abraham, the beginning, initiating personality of the Jewish people. Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. Abraham and Lot spent a lot of time together early on in their relationship and account in scripture, but they ended up parting ways because their families and herds got too big, and it was basically a dispute over grazing rights, and Lot went one way and Abraham went the other, and as the younger generation is apt to do, Lot makes some really stupid choices. It says he starts to pitch his tent close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and pretty soon he finds himself in the midst of these depraved, wicked, metropolitan areas of the Middle East. And Abraham has to come and bail him out. Lot and his daughters barely escape the fiery judgment of God. Lot's wife does not. Remember what happened to her? She turns around, looks, gets turned into a salt lick, right? So the two girls, along with their dad, make it out alive just by the skin of their teeth. You've got to imagine that word starts to get out in that area that the destruction of these two major cities has something to do with Lot and his daughters. And so they don't want to be seen by anybody. And they go hide in a cave outside this town called Zoar. And that's where we pick things up in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. And it says this: "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie down with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight again also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day." So there it is, right? That's the origin of the Moabite people. They appear not from any sense of virtue. They appear on the scene from a sinful, disturbing, incestuous relationship between a drunk dad and two desperate daughters in a really dark cave. That's where Moab begins, right? Which in time would bring forth a woman named Ruth, who would be the grandmother of the greatest earthly king the people of God, Israel, would ever know, David, who would be, David would be both a picture and a forerunner of the greatest eternal king the world will ever know, Jesus Christ. So all that glory that ends up with Jesus Christ, if you go down the rabbit hole far enough, where do you end up? You end up in a disgusting cave outside a town called Zoar with Lot and his daughters, doing things that's even difficult for us to read about. I don't like reading that to you. The awkwardness and the silence is tangible. You can feel it when we think about that. When we come across texts like this with Lot and his daughters, our tendency is to cringe, to turn our eyes away, to read it quickly and let's just skip on to something happy. And make no mistake about it, this is a cringe-worthy passage. I'm not sure there's a deeper, darker place to go to in the Old Testament in the story of God's people than what happens in Genesis 19. These verses are difficult, they are depraved, they are hard to look at, and yet Matthew references them in his gospel account, and God puts them in his inspired word, and he is saying to us, this is where my chosen Christ came from. And these are all the real stories, Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth and her background, Mary and her apparent scandal. These are all the stories that lead to Christ. So again, let's be honest. This is a really ugly beginning. It's not what you would expect from the lineage of the high king of the universe. I mean, talk about having skeletons in your family's closet. Look at Jesus. I mean, he's got to have a big closet for all those skeletons. There's a lot that's behind him. But again, it is telling us something. This is not just informational. It's making a point. That cave with Lot and his daughters was really dark. And yet, by God's sovereign design, from before the foundation of the universe, that cave was the precursor to the greatest light the universe will ever know. So Lot, Moab, Ruth, David, Christ. The prophet Isaiah would speak about the coming of the Messiah some 700 years before Jesus was born. And he would speak about a light that shines in the darkness. Listen to this. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. I want you to think about verse 2. A land of darkness, walking in darkness. I want you to think about that cave. And it says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The prophet said, there will be light that breaks into our deep darkness. And it will come as a child. The Apostle John, in his introduction of Jesus as God among us, as the Word made flesh, tells us this. We read this passage earlier. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That cave was dark. Physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Categorize it any way you want. Heavy darkness. So too was the story of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and every other person in the long, sinful lineage of Christ. Men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, kings, cowards, Jews, Gentiles, enemies, the whole gamut, all of humanity, and Christ came to save them all. Not just some, not just the good, not just the valedictorians of the moral class of our day, but all who would call upon his name would be rescued. The light Christ brought is brighter than the darkness we spread. It always is. And church, that's Christmas. That's what we focus on. That's the point. Not a baby entering a manger, as glorious as that is. Not even angels entering the starry night, as amazing as that might be. But light entering darkness and grace abounding and grace exploding where sin had previously reigned. That's Christmas. That's the gospel. And I would just ask you to consider for yourself how sinful and wicked are the stories of your past, whether it be in your life or your distant ancestors. How much sin is there in your family's closet? Some of you have spent time in dark caves. You know what I'm talking about. And I would ask you to consider how much judgment and consequence you deserve for the wickedness in your past. But in Christ, light has shone, and peace has been given, and grace has abounded. I love what the Apostle Paul says about the excessive sinfulness of mankind all the way back to our first father, Adam, and yet the amazing grace that God brings to us as sinners through Christ. Listen to what he says. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I love that statement. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you read that, what I want you to hear is sin abounded and grace superabounded. As sin was dark and grace through Christ was light, it shatters that darkness. And there is not a darkness that can overcome the light of Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus today, then I would call upon you. I would implore you to rejoice in Christ today and rejoice in the days between now and Christmas next Sunday. And then all the rest of the days God would give you on this earth, rejoice. Rejoice in what? The darkness and the sin of your past, it does not define you any longer. It is not what determines your future. You have a new identity in Christ. You have a new destination in Christ. He has purchased that inheritance for you. Why? Because light has come. And grace has been given and forgiveness has been purchased because Christ was born and then he lived a sinless, flawless life and then he died in our place and then he rose again. He rose again to bring light to your cave and to my heart. So remember that. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, remember that. And be glad in Christ this Christmas. Not just glad in what you get. Not just glad in the family that's around you. Not just glad in vacation. Those are all good things. Be glad in Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then my hope for you this morning is you would sense the darkness of this world and you would know the darkness of your heart. And I hope that you would see today that even the worst, the most depraved portions of human nature and behavior, even the most awful things we end up participating in. And maybe there are things in your past that are really hard for you to look at and remember, a lot like Lot's cave. And you think to yourself, it just gnaws at you. Could I really be forgiven for that? I suspect that Lot and his daughters didn't go around bragging about what happened in that cave. It was their secret. And maybe you have those secrets in your life and you say, I don't want anybody to know about that. It's too shameful. And I hope that you would see today that the grace and the plan and the purposes of God are stronger than even the worst things that you bring to the table or that are present in my heart. And if you don't know and follow Christ, I would invite you to consider him today. Would you give him your sin? Would you ask for his forgiveness? Would you trust in his ability to forgive your debt and to pay your price? And would you, as the Gospel of John says, allow his light to shine into your darkness, knowing that your darkness cannot overcome his light? Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you that while we rightly remember and celebrate a baby in a manger born to a virgin, proclaimed by angels, worshiped by shepherds, acknowledged by wise men, all that is true. Thank you that it's not just that story. That there's a whole backstory that we look at and say, he came to a sinful world He came out of darkness. He came to rescue those who were trapped in darkness. What a great Savior we have. Let that be the cry and the declaration of our hearts. And I pray your people in this place, Father, would be encouraged and strengthened and reminded today of the excessiveness of your light in Christ. And I ask, Lord, for those who do not know you, oh, that they would see the depth of their darkness. And that as they wrestle with their own sin, they would see their need for a Savior, and they would understand for the first time today that Christ is their only hope. That baby in a manger came to bleed for them, to die in their place and to rise again for victory and for hope and for new life and for eternal life. Let these things happen in our hearts today, Lord. Please work. In Jesus' name, amen.